and be seeking to answer from this question, what is the church, and what the church should be, if not what it is. Now God in his wisdom deemed that it was necessary for the spread of Christianity that the church should exist. The church was not the idea of the early apostles. It was not that they just sat down and thought, well, we've got these Christians together, what shall we do with them? The church concept, the church idea, was imposed upon them by God. The Lord, even in the Old Testament, was concerned that those who come into a living experience of himself should also be in a living experience of each other, that they should be together. And the Acts of the Apostles presents us with a picture of the developing early church, and it's a fascinating picture. Particularly, I think, if you compare it with the church of today. You see, if you ask someone today, what is the church? Then you get all sorts of peculiar and amazing answers to that question. And the answer will vary depending, I suppose, upon who is being asked. To some people, the church is merely a religious social club. It's no more than that. It's a place where they go on Sunday, somewhere else they go on Saturday, somewhere else they go on Monday, but Sunday they go to the church, and it's merely a religious social club. To others, it's an extension of the state. For many years in England, it was common to say that the Church of England was the Conservative Party at prayer. Don't say that now, mind you, but that's what they used to say. So the answers are numerous as to what the church is, and they vary, but often they're a million miles from the New Testament concept of what the church is. And the confusion, I think, arises because we fail to answer another question. If you're going to ask the question, what is a church, you've got to answer another question first. And that question is, what is a Christian? If you don't get that sorted, you'll never understand what a church is. You see, those two questions, what is a Christian and what is a church, they hang together, they're like twins. You can't separate them. If you don't answer biblically and satisfactorily what is a Christian, then you're always struggling to find out what is a church. Because a church will only be what its members are. I'm not going to waste your time with telling you that the church is the people of the building. You all know that. But you see, it's the members that constitute what the church is. If they are enthusiastic believers who take their faith seriously, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, then the church will be something as described in the New Testament. If the members are half-hearted, insipid, pathetic, then the church will be insipid and pathetic. The church will only be what the people are. Now, as you look at the church in the Acts, you see that it consisted of men and women who had a real love and experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you wanted one word to sum up the life of these early church members, it would be the word life. Life. That was the thing about them. They had life. They were alive. Their churches were alive. Their Christianity vibrated with life. There was nothing stale or drab or matter-of-fact about it. They weren't being strangled by tradition as so many of our churches are today. They were alive, pulsating with the very activity of God. Now there's a difference between life and lively. You see, a church can be lively in a sense that it's got activities every day of the week. You know, Monday night is sewing club, and Tuesday night is drama, and Wednesday is choir, and Thursday is goodness knows what. And they can have a full list of activities, and they can be lively in that sense, and be completely devoid of any spiritual life. And noise doesn't mean life either. Some people say, oh, it's a lively church because it was swinging on the chandeliers or something. But noise isn't life. It isn't life. I mean, it can be a symptom of life, but not necessarily. It can be a symptom just of noise. Very often when you get noisy churches, when you look underneath, it isn't always the life that you find in Acts that is being exhibited there. So we have to ask this question. What sort of life does God want to see in this church? Now, a church should be alive. Now, what sort of life is it that God wants to see? And I think the answer is brought very clearly before us here in Acts 2. I want to bring you 5 points from Acts 2 about the life of the early church. I don't usually use alliteration, but they all comes out with little cons for you tonight, so you can't forget them. And the first thing here is, it was a confessing life. A confessing life. If you look at verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The life of the church is dependent upon the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in its members. They were all filled, not just the leaders, not just the preachers. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the confessing, witnessing, and proclaiming of their faith was not left to the pulpit. They all confessed. They were all filled, and we read here that they all began to speak in other tongues, and they all confessed to the Lord Jesus Christ and bore witness to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just the function of the pulpit to do that. They were all involved in it. The whole church was exhibiting this confessing life. When a church, you see, gets to the point that it thinks that if the preaching is okay, then everything else is okay, then it's failing to be a New Testament church. And that's probably one of the main troubles with Reformed churches. They think if the pulpit is okay, if we've got a good man in the pulpit, he's preaching the truth, and if he's preaching with a bit of liveliness and a bit of action, then the whole church is okay. And it's not necessarily so. In fact, it's definitely not so. You see, the tendency with such thinking is to enjoy the sermons and do little else. And just come to church on Sunday and enjoy the sermon and go away, and that's it for the rest of the week, and do nothing. Whereas in New Testament, all the church members were involved in spreading this gospel. They were all involved in it. You look at verse 4. Now, I don't want to bother you with the actual manner of the confession. That was the speaking in tongues. The content is more important than the manner. But notice this. It was the Holy Spirit who enabled them to speak. He enabled Peter to speak. He enabled little Mr. X over there and little Miss Y over there and old Grandpa G over here. He enabled them all to speak. The Spirit came upon them, and they were all confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit means no power. No power means no life, and no life means no confession in the life of the church. And how we need this power of the Holy Spirit today in our lives as individual Christians. Now, what do they speak of, this confessing life? What were they talking about? Well, we're told in verse 11, they were talking about the wonders of God. They were talking about the wonders of God. Let me ask you a question. Now, I didn't quite count how many numbers churches were represented here, but it's a dozen or more, I think. What's the main subject of conversation in your church 5 minutes after the sermon tomorrow morning? What's the main subject of conversation? Are you talking about the wonders of God, or are you talking about yesterday's football result, or the weather? Or this, that, and the other. What's the main subject of conversation when we come together as Christians? You've been sat around here all day. What's been the main subject of conversation? The main subject. I'm not talking about exclusively, because you had several hours, but the main subject of conversation. Has it been Christ? Has it been God? Have we been sharing with you? We're in conference. Have we been sharing with each other the wonders of God? Have we been sharing with each other how God has enriched our lives and what God has shown us from Scripture and what God taught us this morning? You see, the answer to that will tell us whether or not we know anything of the filling of the Spirit. What we talk about with each other. Many Christians say to me, Pastor, I find it so difficult to witness. I find it so difficult to talk to unbelievers about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the answer to that is this. If we don't talk to each other about the Lord, we're never going to talk to unbelievers about the Lord. And the fact is, isn't it, we find it embarrassing to talk to each other about the Lord. And we're never going to confess to the world the glories and the riches of Christ until we can enjoy just sharing with each other the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. They talked of the wonders of the Lord. It was a confessing life. It was a convicting life. You look at verses 7 and 12 here in chapter 2. As the people said this, they say, are not all these which speak Galileans? And then they ask in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they said, what does this mean? What does it mean? What they said had an effect upon the people who were listening to them. You see, such was the reality of Christ. Such was the reality of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these Christians, that unbelievers were startled and amazed. What's going on, they said? What's happening among those folk? Who are these folk? They saw a difference. They saw a difference. And you know, when people truly see Christ in the life, they began to ask questions. They said, are not these which speak Galileans? What they were saying was, aren't these ordinary people? These aren't special people who've been to some Bible college. Aren't they just ordinary country bumpkins from upstate, you know? They're little people from the sticks. They're from the bush. They're Galileans. Who are they? They're nothing special about them. They're just the same as us. And yet they are different. Listen to them speaking about God. And they said, what does this mean? What does this mean? They were saying, there has to be an explanation for these people. We want to know. Tell us. Tell us what's the explanation of these people. Not just what they're saying, but about these people themselves. Why are they like this? Now, is that the sort of reaction we get from unbelievers today? Do they look at us and say, no, there's something about these folk. There's something different about them. Not the sort of super pious boys, you know, who polishing the halo every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock before they go to chapel. But what sort of people are they? They're talking about God. Their conversation is different. Their attitude is different. Their desires, their ambitions, they're all different. You know, we can do what we want and say what we want. But until the world begins to see in us a difference, to see us as different, different because we're filled by the presence and the love of the Lord Jesus, then we can preach the truth and it won't touch people until they see that truth active and living in our lives. So often over the last few years, the church has been going out of its way to show the world there's no difference between the world and the church. There is a difference. There's got to be. If there's no difference, then pack the church up. There is a difference. And the difference is Christ. The difference is the loveliness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelling and living and reigning in the hearts of his people. That's the difference. And the world needs to see that difference. You see, the world is convicted. Not when it sees that we're just like them, and we swig beer like them, and we tell dirty stories like them, and we laugh at their smutty jokes like them. But the world needs to see there are people who've got a different standard, and that standard is Christ. And that's evangelism. You know, we can talk all day about techniques of evangelism and methods of evangelism. And I've been doing umpteen conferences on evangelism over the last few months. I've got to do one in Sydney next week. But you know, it's about time we started to think, well, listen, what is evangelism? It isn't technique. It isn't how do I witness in an open air? How do I witness in work? How do I preach or how do I do that? Evangelism is exhibiting the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in everyday matters, in everyday effects, so that people can see the reality of Christ in us. And when they can see that, they say, what is this? Give us an explanation of this. You see, you might never be able to get up and give a testimony in a meeting. You might never be able to get up and sing. You might find it extremely difficult to tell someone about the grace of God. But your life should be exhibiting the reality of Jesus every single moment of every day. That's evangelism. About this time last year, our next door neighbors were converted. We'd been praying for them for some time and witnessing to them. And on Easter Monday, the husband bought me back a book that he had borrowed from me, and he wasn't really returning the book. He wanted to talk. You could see that God had been dealing with this man. And we sat in the study for an hour or so on Easter Monday, and by the grace of God, he was converted there and then. Then a couple of months later, his wife was converted, just early in the summer last year. Our summer, your winter. She was converted. And then later on in the summer last year, she was in our house. Both of them were in the house one day. And she said to me, Peter, she said, I didn't come to church to hear you preach. It's nice of you to talk like that to you, you know. Puts you back in your place, doesn't it? I didn't come to hear you preach, she said. I said, why did you come then? Oh, it's because of Lorna, she said, because of my wife. And Lorna looked at her daft. She didn't know what she was talking about, you know. But she said, when you had that operation, 2 years ago I had a quadruple bypass heart operation. And she said, when you had that operation, I asked Lorna when you were in hospital, how is Peter? And she just said, well, no, he's coming on well. But the Lord is with us, she said, and the Lord is taking us through this. And she said, the moment she said that to me, I realized if it was my husband going through that operation, I could never have spoken like that, and I could never have reacted like that. And that went straight to her heart, you see. Lorna wasn't conscious that she was evangelizing in that sense. But that's what convicted this woman that she needed Christ. Because she saw she couldn't have coped in that situation in the same way my wife was coping. That's what brought her to church. And when she came to church, she heard the gospel and she was saved. But that's evangelism, isn't it? That's the convicting life. What convicted that woman was not the books I'd given her or the tracts I'd given her, but a life which was centered in Christ. And a life which was knowing the peace and the reality of Christ. That's the convicting life that the church needs. It was a convicting life. It was a converting life. It was a confessing life, a convicting life, and a converting life. We read in verse 37. That these people, when they heard the gospel, they were cut to their heart. They were cut to their heart. They didn't have to be amused, these people. They weren't laughing and joking. They were cut to their heart. That's a pretty strong phrase. They were deeply, deeply affected by what they heard. They were cut to their heart. And they said, what shall we do? And we read later on that 3,000 of them came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the result of this Holy Spirit activity in the lives of these Christians was, first of all, that a huge crowd of people were prepared to listen to Peter preach. That was the first thing. When they saw this phenomena of these people speaking of the wonders of God, they were now willing to hear Peter, just one voice, speak to them. And in the space of one sermon, a church membership of 120 was increased by 3,000. That's church growth for you. It was increased by 3,000. And I wonder if we believe that sort of thing can happen today. If we're honest, I think most of us would say, no, we don't even expect one conversion, let alone 3,000 conversions. We don't even look for one conversion, let alone 3,000 conversions. Now, why is this? Why is there so little expectancy among us so often as Christians? I think it's because very often we trivialize things and we major on things which are of no consequence whatsoever. No consequence whatsoever. I remember saying to our folk in San Francisco just about 18 months ago, I said, if I preach next Sunday with my tie off, that's equivalent in Wales to denying the resurrection. If I preach next Sunday with my tie off, you'd be speaking about it for months. But if I speak without a conversion, nobody bats an eye. And that's true, you know, isn't it? We major on silly things. What does it matter whether a man has got his tie on or off when he's preaching? But it does matter if a man preaches the gospel and nobody's saved. That ought to bother us. It really ought to bother us. It ought to concern us. And if you were preachers, then it ought to concern you. That if you preach the gospel and you're preaching for conversions and you're looking for the power of God to come and something of that measure of the power of God comes and nobody's saved, then it ought to bother us. Why is it that we don't expect? Well, is it not, again, this lack of the Holy Spirit in our lives? You see, I'm getting more and more convinced. I've been 31 years in the ministry, and I'm more and more convinced than ever that the problem is not out there in the world. The problem is in our chapels, in our churches, in our membership, in our hearts. And that's always been the problem, you see. You go back to the Old Testament. The problem was never the Amalekites or the Ammonites or the Philistines. God could deal with those in 5 minutes. The problem was always the Israelites. They were the fellows God had to get sorted out. When they were sorted out, well, the Amalekites and the Philistines were no problem at all. They could bring up an army of Goliaths and an army of little Davids could have flattened them. The problem was always God's people. And it's still the problem. It's us, you see. And the lack of expectancy, and the lack of vision, and the lack of conviction. And there is no substitute in Christians for being filled with the Holy Spirit. no substitute. Not being filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't mean we all go around jabbering in tongues. I mean what Paul means in Ephesians 5. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be better husbands, and better wives, and better children, and better parents, and better workers, and better employees. That's the context of the phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on to tell us in terms of relationships, and now it affects relationships. And this becomes the church, a life which is a converting life, touching the community. Touching the community. Oh, I don't know what Tamworth Reformed Church does here, or your church does, but I know in Wales my church doesn't touch the community. People don't know we're there. We've got a massive building on the main road, seats 600-700 people, and people flood passing into town and come back on their buses and their cars, and we don't know whether a Catholic church or an evangelical church or a Mormon business. They don't know. We don't count for anything any longer. But this early church counted. They touched the lives of people, and the life of the church was a converting life. Oh, to God that we might see the life of the church like that again. That we might be touching the lives of this community. That you might be touching the lives of your next door neighbors. That you might be touching the lives of the people you're working with. Touching them for God. Touching them with the grace of God. Touching them with the love of God. Touching them in such a way that they've known they've been in the presence of a child of God. And that's evangelism. And that's what this sort of life the early church had. It was a converting life. People were saved and they were brought to faith in Christ. And it was a consistent life. We see in 42 that they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. We see in 46, every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. There was a consistency about these Christians. I'm sure that's something perhaps lacking in many of us today, is this consistency. These were no flash-in-the-pan conversions. These were no hot and cold Christians, enthusiastic one day and bored the next. These were no pick-out meeting, pick-out preacher Christians. There was a consistency about them. They continued. They devoted themselves. That's a pretty strong word too. They devoted themselves. They didn't just drift in and say, oh, preaching tonight. Oh, not that again. When's he going to finish? They devoted themselves. There was something about what they were being taught and what they were experiencing in their church that they loved, and they lapped up, and they wanted more and more and more. Every day they continued like this. There was a consistency about these Christians that shone out. And their consistency had a broad base. It was based on doctrine, on fellowship, and on sacrament. That was the consistency of their life. And the strength you see of a broad base is this, that it stands. If you're based standing on one leg, anybody can push you over, can't they? And there are so many Christians who stand on one leg. A doctrinal leg, or an experience leg, or a chorus leg, or this leg, or that leg. And they like the wind, and the wind can top them over. A child could top them over. But there was a breadth to their base of their consistency, doctrine, fellowship, sacrament. And that's why these people were not just good starters, but they were good finishers. They were consistent. And they weren't super saints, you know. But they were very ordinary believers, very ordinary. They weren't perfect, but they were consistent. And the life they lived was consistent with the doctrine they believed. Their fellowship was consistent. Every day they met. And this is only possible, you see, because there was a deep bond of love between them. Surely real Christianity will always reveal itself in a consistent Christian life. And if the church, if the individual members are consistent, then the church will be consistent. Consistent in its devotion to God and its ongoing work. Let me talk for a moment about the fellowship of the church. Our churches, you see, can be no more spiritual than we are. And we should not expect them to be so. Your church will not be any more prayerful than you are. And you have got no right to expect your church to be more spiritual and more prayerful than you are. There's an old jingle which says this: if every member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? That's a good test, you see. You just ask yourself that now. Next time you sit down and moan about your church, and we're all good mourners, aren't we? Ask yourself this now. If every member of your church gave as much time to prayer as you gave, would it be a better or a worse church? If every member of your church gave as much time to evangelism as you gave, would it be a better or a worse church? If every member was just like me, what kind of church would my church be? You see, there's something we need to remember about the church too, I think. The church consists of sinners. True, they are sinners saved by grace, but they're still sinners. And they're anything but perfect. Anything but perfect. And one of the major problems so often in local churches is because we forget this. We forget that those folk are in the same fellowship group as ours, or those people who come to the same communion table, or those fellows who sit at the other end of the row over here. They're sinners. And sometimes we set too low a standard for ourselves and too high a standard for others. And we expect more from them than we prepare to give ourselves. And that's one of the root causes of many problems in the church. You know what happens, don't you? If someone doesn't speak to you in church for a couple of weeks, or when you're sick and they don't visit you, you get the ump. But what happens when they are sick? I remember a lady came to me several years ago. She said, "Pastor, I'm very upset with the church," she said. "I was ill for 2 weeks and nobody from the church came to see me." Oh, I didn't defend the church. That shouldn't have happened. But I just said to her, I said, "So-and-so, you know, in the church, you know them, yes? They've been ill for 3 weeks. You've been to see them?" Not a word. Not a word. We expect people to do to us what we are not prepared to do to others. And that causes all sorts of problems in a local church. Inconsistent. You see, none of us are perfect in our attitudes or our behavior. So let's exercise a little tolerance with other Christians. Now, that's not to excuse sin. But it will help us to be more loving and more tolerant with each other. Fellowship has got to be worked at. I'll tell you the test of fellowship, shall I? It's not that a Calvinist has fellowship with a Calvinist. It's that a Calvinist can have fellowship with an Arminian. That's a test of fellowship. If you can have fellowship with everybody who agrees with you, well, what good is that? The world does that. But if you can have fellowship with a Christian who doesn't see things as you see them, but they're still the Lord's, that's the test of real fellowship. That's the test of love. When we can not sweep the things under the carpet, but really get on with each other and have fellowship with each other and know the differences and talk about the differences, but not get all angry about it and don't talk to each other about it because we disagree. But with the Lord's people, they're in Christ, they're dwelt by the same Spirit, they've been saved by the same blood. God loves them. Why can't I love them? That's the test of fellowship, you see. You see, unquestionably, the most difficult church in the New Testament was Corinth. Corinth was one of those churches, you know. If you went to Corinth on your 2 week summer holiday, you came back, you wouldn't tolerate Tambath, you know, being in Corinth for 2 weeks. Ooh, the singing in Corinth, and the miracles in Corinth, and the healings in Corinth, and the tongues in Corinth. Poor old Tambath is drawn to Corinth here. But if you'd been in Corinth for 2 months, you'd be glad to get back to Tamworth. Because Corinth was riddled with problems on the surface. It was bundling with spiritual activity, but underneath there were problems galore. And you only go read the first epistle to see that. And Paul was seeking to deal with one of the most contentious of problems, and that was the use of the gift of tongues. And it was causing great problems in Corinth. And in chapter 12 and in chapter 14 of Corinth, he's dealing with this very contentious problem. And between 12 and 14, when he's dealing with that contentious issue in the church that was splitting the church and dividing the church and setting one Christian against another Christian, he sandwiches in that remarkable 13th chapter on love. Why does that come there? Why does 13 come between 12 and 14? Well, because 12, 13, that's where it goes. No, it isn't like that at all, is it? It's because there was a meaning there. Paul was wanting to show these folk, listen, you can be jabbering away with tongues, you can be healing people, you can be prophesying, you can be doing all these things, but if you haven't got love, you're nothing. Absolutely nothing. Listen to what he says. Love never fails. What a statement that is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And this one, I think, is the most penetrating of them all. It keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That's love.